This morning, I want to look at a particular text of Scripture, and maybe a way you've never looked at it before. A bit of a story in the life of King David, in a way maybe you've never imagined it before, but I think it will help to illuminate and challenge us who live in this unique world in which we live. And so I want to do so by maybe bringing our attention to something that we all know. We all experience some of the changes that have taken place in our world. So you all probably have, and you've been asked to silence it, but you all probably have one of these devices in your pocket, correct? How many people here have a phone on them? Perfect. I won't get offended if it rings, although it might annoy the people around you. I'll just keep going. But you all have one of these phones in your pocket, right? This little device here has radically altered our world in which we know. In fact, this device has replaced a lot of things in our world. Think of all the things that this phone, for me, has replaced, right? This has replaced a large, bulky camera that I used to carry on vacations and had a select amount of film, and it was expensive to develop, and so you're really cautious of how to take pictures. You wouldn't take a picture of yourself with it because you wouldn't know if it'd be in focus, so you're really careful about how to take the pictures with the actual film cameras of old, right? This phone also replaces a telephone book. Right, if I need to find someone's phone number, I don't go look for a big, large book somewhere that has a list of names. It's all here. This book or this phone replaces a library, an encyclopedia, as I can get pretty much any book ever written on my phone at any time. This little device replaces a large entertainment unit that I would watch movies or TVs from. I can do that all in my pocket. What's in my pocket? My phone. There's other things that this probably replaces you've never considered before. I've seen these things happen, so I know them to be true. It replaces the little vanity cameras that women used to, vanity mirrors that women used to put in their purses. Because I see teenage girls, my daughter included, do this all the time, to use the camera on their phone, to use it as a mirror, to be able to update their makeup or whatever. Replaces that in our purses or your merces if you're men in the room. I don't want to leave you out, Keith. That's an inside joke. But this replaces that dynamic. It also replaces rulers and measuring tapes. There's apps on your phone that you can take a picture of and measure how big things are or little things are. It tells my math teacher when I was in high school that he was wrong because he told me that I needed to learn my multiplication tables because I wouldn't have a computer with me wherever I went. He lied to me. Because I have a calculator wherever I go, right? It's in my pocket. It's right here. This little device has replaced so many different things, and it's changing the way we interact with the world. One of the amazing things about this little device is it allows us to take so many pictures, and in such a way that now we take pictures of ourselves in places. Gone are the days where you had to make the socially awkward ask of somebody to take a picture of you in front of something, right? Now you just pull out your phone. If you have a stick, you use one of those. I've seen those around Mexico City already. You take it out and you take a picture of yourself and your group. And for somebody as tall as I am, it's pretty easy because I can get quite the distance for a large group or yourself, and you take a photo, right? Our selfie world in which we live, this is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. Selfies are the new photo, and it's actually changing how people take pictures and how I will argue this morning how we actually sadly understand our world and reinforces our default to make us the center. Selfies, by their nature, and you all take them, I take them, it's just the world, I'm not judging anybody for doing this, we all do it, but selfies, by their nature, place us at the foreground, the front of everything we are, and everything else in our life by nature is the background. This is so much part of culture now, and these are all true stories. I have done weddings for people when in the middle of the wedding, one of the groom's people or a bridesmaid has stepped out and taken a selfie of themselves at the wedding, and the bride and the groom are just the background, that they are the center of the wedding all of a sudden for their photo. Also, this is true in Canada anyway. If you talk to funeral directors, this is true. In funeral viewings, where you go see, and it's custom in Canada, you can go see the body for a while to say, you know, give your respects. It is not uncommon for people to do selfies of themselves with the deceased. This is really a part of who we are. And we have become so accustomed and so reliant on the fact of this narrative that we are the center of all of our stories. This is how we understand the world. We are the center, and everything else is kind of the background. This dynamic changes a lot, because in this dynamic, we are both the thing we proclaim and we are the proclaimer. We are both the star of the story, the hero of the story, and the storyteller. We are both the celebrity and the paparazzi that gathers around to take the photo. And then we get to actually cultivate what story we're telling. In many ways, we are now living in an age where everything we do, we now live in the red carpet of our lives. And we are the celebrity taking photos, and we are the center of it all. This red carpet selfie life in which we live, that's been empowered to us by our phones and social media culture. Now, have you ever thought about the origins of the red carpet? It's actually quite interesting. So red carpets, now we understand this to be the thing where celebrities go to big events. You've seen this on TV with the Oscars in Hollywood. They'll roll out the red carpet for royalty, or royalty in North America is often just celebrity. And they will walk down and everyone will take the pictures of them. Well, red carpets have a history. They didn't come out of nowhere. There's different thoughts of where the red carpets come from. Some actually think it goes all the way back to ancient Greece, because the red dye in red carpets was very expensive, so only royalty would use it. It'd be a sign of great wealth. And there's a story in ancient Greece, it's a play actually, where the queen in the play puts out the red carpet for the king who's coming home from the Trojan War. And in this particular play, he refuses to walk on the red carpet because he says, I am a man and not a god. I can't walk on the red carpet. And that's only for God to be able to do. Some people point not to ancient Greece, but to early century New York, where the trains would kind of come from United States, and they would go back and forth. And on the very expensive train liners, they would have a red carpet in the very kind of upper class, first class cabins. And that's where some people think that's where the origins of the red carpet come from. But regardless, we understand the red carpet as being this thing that royalty, that celebrities can walk on. And in our world today, we now all view ourselves as the celebrity, and we are taking pictures of ourselves like the paparazzi do of celebrity of old. And this morning, I want to suggest, as we look at a particular portion of Scripture, that the red carpet didn't come into being in ancient Greece. It didn't come into being in kind of 20th century America with the upper class trains. I want to suggest it actually came thousands of years earlier with King David, who brings the Ark of God, the symbol of God's presence on earth, to Jerusalem. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6 as we look at God's word together, and then we'll examine together what this might challenge us with today in the challenge of our lives, where we like to view ourselves at the center of the story. So we're going to pick up the story in 2 Samuel chapter 6. David has been newly crowned king of Israel. He has conquered their great enemy, their arch nemesis, the Philistines, and is experiencing the high. He has led his armies. The people have got the king they finally want, God's anointed King David, and he has conquered. He has crushed the Philistines. And now he figures, now then what do I need to do? I need to take the Ark of the Lord to Jerusalem that he now has control over, the city of David, the place of great worship. He needs to take the ark and place it there. And we're going to see two different parts of the story. The first part, we're going to find out that David is going to take the ark and place himself as the hero of the story and try to move it to Jerusalem, and something bad's going to happen. We'll examine what that is. And David's going to have to stop, reevaluate the situation, and then take the ark all the way to Jerusalem a second time, this time seeing someone else as the center of the story. So this morning, I want to read for us, walk us through 2 Samuel chapter 6, and stop at parts and give you some background in history, and then we're going to dive into our lives based on this portion of Scripture, of what does it mean for us to get off the center stage and allow God his proper place. And what does that look like for us to give us the freedom that when we do that, that provides? So 2 Samuel chapter 6, starting in verse 1. This is God's word to us this morning. David again brought together all the able young men of Jerusalem, 30,000. He and all his men went to Bala in Jerusalem to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubims of the Ark. This is God's place on earth. And they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Obanada, which was on a hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Obanada, were guiding the new cart, and the ark of the Lord was on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. Now David and all Jerusalem were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets and harps and lyres and timbrels and sistrums and cymbals. So we'll pause here for a second. Israel is celebrating their power and their victory and their success. They're doing it before the Lord with great vigor. And as we're going to see, they see that they've conquered the Philistines, that God has blessed them. They have won. And David begins to think something about himself. He begins to think, this, God is blessing me. This is a sign of my power. Look how great of a leader I am. The people, the 30,000 men, all the people who are worshiping, I have conquered. I have succeeded. And now is going to rush, if you will, the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem as a sign of their victory and as a sign of their might and their success. And then we'll continue in verse 6. When they come to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reaches out and took hold of the Ark of God. This is a big no-no. Because the oxen had stumbled, and the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark. I don't know about you, but I kind of feel for Uzzah. Like, this is kind of an awkward situation for us as the contemporary reader. We think, who is this God that would kill this person? Who the ox stumble and the cart gives way and he tries to stop the ark from falling, and then God strikes him dead. For us as the non-learned reader, this seems odd and strange that God would do this. But if you read how they were called to move the ark, which David will figure out again, there's a reason why Uzzah died. If you read in the Old Testament, it'll talk about the reverence for the Ark of the Covenant. This was a holy artifact. This was the thing they were supposed to reverence because it reminded them of God, their fear, their honor, their reverence for who God was. And in the rush to take this ark, in an act of kind of political theater, a prop for David to use to show how great of a leader he was, starting to believe that they didn't follow any of the rules that God clearly articulated they were supposed to follow. They just did it in a way that would somehow use God to get them to their to Jerusalem and to be able to celebrate. So what may seem for us as a weird act of vengeance, a cruel act of vengeance from a holy God, is in reality a God saying, no, you have falsely believed that you are the center of the story. You have taken your eyes, that I am the one, David, who made you king. I am the one who gave you victory over the Philistines. I am the hero of Israel, and you are called to treat with this Ark of the Covenant with great fear and reverence because it is the symbol of God's presence with you. So you are called to treat it with fear and reverence and follow a whole bunch more rules, which we'll see David do after. And when you do, everything will change. But because you have done it just to prop up your own sense of value and power and success, you will break under the weight of it. So before we continue, let me challenge us this way. Because in our selfie world and culture, where we are tempted to place ourselves at the center of our every story, not just with other people, not just when we go visit, you know, Cuernavaca, which I've been to, beautiful place, or in a sign of the mountains here in Mexico City, you can place yourself at the center. And all of those somehow are just the background of your life, or worse still, how your life, God becomes the background, and you step into the foreground. When you do this, we'll unpack this in a bit, you will crush under the weight of this. And crushed under the weight of this is exemplified in our social media culture with people who are overwhelmed with fear and anxiety, who try to have things that they have no business trying to pursue, or whatever the case would be. This is our world that we are being crushed under the weight of the fear that we were never intended to hold. And so in this story, you will see this already, that when they bring the Ark of the Covenant in God as a prop into their story, and somehow seeing that they or David are the reason they have won, they will always break under the weight of it, because we as humans are never intended to take the place of God. So let's continue in the story and see what happens when David realizes this. Verse 8, then David was angry. He was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, the place is called Perez Uzzah. So David was afraid of the Lord that day. David now is being reorientated to where his place is in the story, and said, how can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me? He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it home to Obed-Edom the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him as an entire household. So David takes a 3-month rest and tries to figure out what to do and reorientate his life, his kingdom, his kingship in a way that would see God at the center. And this is what happened. Now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God. So David went to bring the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed the bull and a fattened calf. So I want you to picture this. This is a 7-mile, 10-kilometer journey. This is not a short space of time. And every how many steps? 6 steps, they have to sacrifice a bull and a fattened calf. So picture this if you would. 6 steps, all the blood from slaughtered cows. This was a road filled with blood, a red carpet, if you will, of David recognizing that this articulates the glory and the honor of God. Now, for us, it seems weird you would sacrifice animals. This is the ancient Near East, and this is a part of how they recognize the reverence they would have for God, but also the reality of God's gift for their sin and the things that they had wrong and how God would redeem them through that. So that's part of what's happening here. But I want you to get the sense of the cost and of the sacrifice of the kingdom to be able to do this. Because even today, cows aren't cheap, right? fatten like bulls and calves every six steps. When I used to teach this in the rural community to which I used to serve, all the cattle farmers would be sitting there with their calculators trying to figure out how much this would cost, and it's a lot of money. David takes this very seriously because he now realizes that God is not a prop. This is not political theater. He can't just simply use God to pursue his political agenda. He can't push God ahead and see himself as the hero. Instead, he's now recognizing this is God. He is the one who is the true sovereign king of Israel, and David is just his servant in this. David recognizes he placed himself at the front and pulled God behind on a cart. And now the positions need to change. And as we do, see what happens with David and his response, because it's radically different as a result. So let's continue in the text. So now David, sorry, go to verse 12. Now King David was told, the Lord is blessing the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. Now David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps. He sacrificed a bull and fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, which is like a skirt, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. While he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and sounds of trumpet. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Jerusalem, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. So here's the picture of the story. David is now recognizing that God is the hero of the story, and he is the one who should be revered and honored, not him. And what happens as a result? David dances in the freedom that this is and brings to him. And he dances so much that some people look at him and say, that is ridiculous and crazy. And see that him as being kind of unhinged in this moment. But David is living in the freedom this brings. So let me bring this home for us, Union. In our world today, many of us in this room, myself included, are breaking under the weight of being the hero of our story. We believe that somehow it all revolves around us. That my life revolves around me. And when I do, I take my reverence off of God, who's the only one who can be the hero, the true hero. And now I begin to hold it and carry that weight. And I and all of you are breaking under the weight that we were never intended and actually can't even carry. And it provides fear. Not fear of God, that brings freedom. And it's the beginning of wisdom, the scriptures would tell us. But fear of ourselves and what others would think of us. Consider this for a moment. We live in a world that's filled, and some of you may get this terminology, of FOMO, the fear of missing out. It's actually a common kind of phenomena, that's known, sociological phenomena, of young people particularly so afraid that they're missing out on all of the experiences they see their friends having on the internet and on social media, that they will spend money they don't have to go see concerts they can't afford. They will go on vacations they can't afford because they don't want to miss out on something. And when they do that, they're trying to deal with a fear that they're missing out on something, that they're not no longer the center of the story and somehow experiencing all that life wants to give them. We live in a world that tells us now more than ever that all the other people in our lives that we see on social media and our devices are living these lives of a great abundance, and we can begin to get this fear of scarcity that I don't have enough and I have to get more so that I can have what those people have, and I have to have the experience that they have, and if they don't, then my life won't measure up, and we are crushed by this fear. People spend money they don't have to have experiences they don't need because they don't want to miss out. In fact, we have so believed this lie that if I think Jesus was here and he was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, I want to be careful how I say this because I'm not Jesus. One of the things Jesus said in his culture, and I think it's also still true in ours, You know, don't store up treasures on earth where moth and rust will destroy, but instead store up treasures in heaven, one of Jesus' calls. If he was speaking to our culture today, I think Jesus would say, don't store up treasures for sure, but also don't store up experiences. Don't sacrifice things for experiences that Alzheimer's will take away, that your memory will fade and begin to get destroyed. All of those things that we sacrifice because we're so afraid of missing out, that we begin to be consumed by this, and our culture, our lives, my life, is crushing as a result. We can be afraid of ourselves, and it's destroying us. We also can be afraid of other people and what they might think of this, of us, right? People take great pride in the photos that they take because they don't want other people to think less of them. As a result, we can live in this culture of fear and anxiety of what other people may think of us. It's a major issue in our culture. And I'm not talking about medical anxiety and depression. That's its own thing that I believe is real, and there's treatment for this, and the medical field has done great things. I mean just general anxiety that many of us in this room experience because we're afraid of what other people might think of us. We're so consumed by the image we present that it's consuming our lives, and we're being crushed because of. Not simply that, I think many of us are also afraid of being alone. Many of us in this room go to bed at night longing for relationships. You're so alone on your device, and you're wondering what could be more. There could be more to this. And this sense of community is being robbed from you. And we live in this fear of being alone. And in all of these things, the answer to this, the answer that David experiences, is what? Stepping back from being at the foreground of our lives, our stories, our experiences, and seeing God at the center stage. Because when we do, Union, it changes everything, right? It changes how we view ourselves. Because now I don't have to seek out experiences to be satisfied and feel like I've lived a good life. I don't have to experience having the right car or house or device or piece of furniture or whatever I think will provide something to fill a hole, making me the center of my story. I don't have to live my life trying to curate all of my stories and my experiences so my friends can think well of me. Instead, I can say, Jesus is the hero, and as a result, as King David does, I can dance in the freedom that brings. What if the church, not simply in Mexico City, but in Westlife where I serve, all around the world, was the place where we shared the freedom of Jesus, not just the freedom of Jesus from our sin, which is so true, but the freedom of Jesus to live life that's focused on Jesus and not on my own sense of well-being or managing my own sense of fear or somehow that I am the center of my story, but seeing Jesus is, it changes everything. There's some people in this room this morning that came here with heavy weights on your hearts. Heavy weights of financial burdens. There's some of you, you're wondering if what to do with your marriage or a relationship. There are people here that are lost at work and not sure what to do, how to move on to even tomorrow, Monday, when you go back to the office. And if you think somehow you have to solve your problems, you think somehow you are the center of your story, You are missing the hope that's possible by placing Jesus there. And you will crush, you are feeling crushed under the weight of it. So this morning, would you just take a step back? A step back from the front of your life that you have so seen yourself in and shared with the world. And see the only one worthy of being the hero of your story as being Jesus. The only one worthy of being the center of your life being Jesus. Because only then am I willing to sacrifice my life for God? Only then am I willing to give generously and find joy in it. Only then am I willing to experience freedom and hope that no one can take away. No jail cell, no persecution, nothing can rob me of that joy because Jesus is the center. And so many of us have been living there, and we are locked, and we are handcuffed to our own selves, wondering how to get free. And the only way for freedom is to take a step back. So this morning, as we have a chance to worship at the end, would you simply step back? Step out of the spotlight, out of the front of the stage, and let it be Jesus and Jesus alone. And like David in the story, dance in the freedom that brings. Dance not caring what anyone would think, because God is the one who brings the victory. God is the one who's at the center. God is the one who saves. God is the one who can answer all the prayers for the things that seem hopeless and lost. God is the one who can be there for us. This is the hope that you and I can have in Jesus today. It's my prayer for you as a church, and it's my prayer for everyone in this building this morning. Would you take a step back and dance in the freedom that having Jesus at the center of our lives brings? Let me pray for us, church.